Well, today we're going to finish our series on James and the Sermon on the Mount compared side by side. And today what we want to do is kind of just do a capstone, a recap of some of the things we learned along the way. And, you know, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is very special. We know that he preached on more than one occasion because in Luke chapter 6, you have basically the same information, but it wasn't preached on the Mount. We call that one the Sermon on the Plain, but it's basically the same. So he preached it once on the mountain, once on the flatlands, and probably at other occasions as well. So maybe this is one of Jesus' favorite sermons. And of course, it's his longest sermon. And we've said several times that sometimes when you're reading the book of James, it looks like he has a transcript of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount open before him and is providing commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And so they're very similar in a lot of places. And so today we're going to look at some of those places. You know that sometimes words are very, very important. There are times in your life when you kind of lean forward and you strain to hear the words because you know that they are important. A long time ago, when our children were little, I was working out in the garage and Teresa came out. That's when we lived in the parsonage. So she came out to the parsonage garage and I was there. And normally she doesn't talk like this, but, you know, I was working on something and she said, I just have to tell you that I'm feeling badly since my hysterectomy surgery. My emotions are kind of weird and I feel like I'm way behind in homeschooling the children. And I just feel overwhelmed. I don't know what's wrong with me. But I remember thinking, this is not normally how my wife talks. Whatever she's saying right now is really important. And I leaned in, so to speak, metaphorically, to try to latch on to what she was saying because something was wrong. Something big was happening. And when you're reading the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount, these are really important words. And you should just know that it's time to put the tools down and lean in and hear what the Lord is saying because this is really big stuff. So here's what it looks like as we were going through our series. We, first of all, talked about, in sermon number one, rejoicing in suffering. James says it this way, consider it all joy when you fall. Just stop there. Like, wow, I don't know if I want to fall. What it really says completely, consider it all joy when you fall into various hardships, temptations. But the idea is, this is all joy, a really big deal. The way Jesus said it in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted. So they have hardship. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessing means happiness, joy, you understand from James. So joy and blessed. Blessed are you when men shall insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. There's joy, right? Count it all joy when you fall and rejoice and be exceeding glad, all joy, when you have hardship, persecutions. In James 1:12, when these persecutions are past, when these sufferings are over, you'll have the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. In Matthew 5, if they insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake, your reward is great in heaven. In both cases, the suffering, if it's done righteously, leads to reward. And all of your suffering, by the way, is for Jesus' sake, as long as the way you do your suffering points to his brilliance, his superintelligence, as well as his love, his loving kindness for you. And if you're showing the world how wonderful the Lord is, even when you're suffering, whether that is persecution from another human being or just an illness, financial problems, that sort of thing, you can count it all joy because the Lord is at work. Here's how this works. The whole world is a stage. In the storyline of the play that you are a part of, we are trying to find out, are there people in this world who are companionable with God? The Lord is going to end the world with, as James says it, the kingdom which he has prepared for those who love him. The whole end of this is to see who will be in the Lord's kingdom of love. He created all things for his pleasure. And his principal pleasure is that the worshipers would seek him and love him. So that's what we're doing. In all this suffering, we're trying to find out who loves Jesus even when it's hard to love Jesus. Who is companionable to God when it is tempting to be mean to God, to bail on him. And here's how it works. Whoever is most companionable with God in this life is going to be most companionable with him in eternity. So everybody in heaven is happy, but there is a better resurrection. There is eternal reward for those who are most companionable to God in this world. And then comes the next world. And if you're companionable now, you'll be his closest companions then. We admire the Lord's love and genius so much that we consider hardship. This is true. We consider hardship to be an invitation to promotion. Oh, this is so I can be in the warmest possible companionship with God now when it's hard to be, and in eternity when I'll be so glad I was companionable with God. This is a gateway to what is better. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity, for the invitation. Sermon number two, we're talking about perfect obedience because it comes up in the Sermon on the Mount and in the book of James. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into these various temptations, hardships, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. The way Jesus says it in the Sermon on the Mount, just be perfect, like your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, perfect. You think, well, I can't be perfect, right? Nobody's perfect. That's a saying. And truly, nobody is. But we understand in Scripture that God considers his child to be creature perfect. Not absolutely perfect, but creature perfect. No known sin in your life. If you did have a sin in your life that you know about, you would confess it and renounce it and forsake it and ask forgiveness for it, and then there would be no known sin in your life in that moment. And that's the way you want to live your whole life. That's creature perfection. Not absolute perfection, but creature perfection, because the child is fully obeying his wishes, as far the Lord's wishes, as far as the child understands those wishes. And even though we are so infantile in our understanding of so many things, and our emotional responses are inappropriate because we're so immature, even then, that's what the Lord calls perfect. And he wants you to obey every part of his message to you. Perfect obedience. Obey everything. Now, you could have a wonderful child who's very, very obedient. Let's say this is a special day and he is just obeying you in every way he can think of. He's just being so sweet and so delightful. You say, how is he doing today? You say, he's been just perfect. Well, nobody thinks he's just perfect in the sense of like an Ivy League education. He knows so many things. He's just a child. And nobody thinks you mean when you say he's perfect that he didn't do anything at all tainted by sin. You meant he's just been so perfect. He's done everything I've wanted him to do. And that is what James and the Sermon on the Mount want you to do as well. Sermon three was about prayer, asking and receiving. And it's so great. In James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and does not scold, and it shall be given him. Ask and it shall be given him. Well, that sounds just like Matthew 7:8. For everyone who asks receives. In the Sermon on the Mount, we have asking and receiving. And in James, we have asking and receiving. And we're reminded that when Jesus says everyone who asks receives, sometimes we don't receive exactly precisely the thing we ask for, but we always receive something fine. So sometimes you ask the Lord for healing, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And instead of the healing, he got sufficient grace, the power of Christ working in him. That's pretty great, right? So it's good that he prayed. And sometimes you ask the Lord to take away all of your troubles, but instead he gives you the peace of himself, of God, that passes all understanding. So he didn't take away the troubles, but he gave you the peace, and that's pretty great too, right? And sometimes the Lord doesn't give you precisely what you want, but you should always remember that the deepest thing that you truly want, he always gives you that when you pray. So we have to pray. Prayer is so important, and we should remember that everybody who asks receives something fine. Sermon 4, we're talking about God as the Father of good gifts. And what a great idea that is in Scripture. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said it this way. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts. So there it is, good gifts. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more should your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So you have a heavenly Father who really does love you and he wants to give good gifts to you. You know, when you pray, the Lord wants to say yes to you. Doesn't that matter? I just think that's so wonderful. He wants to say yes. And he might not be wisely able to do it, but he wants to do it. And I think that's so great, isn't it? And James says it this way. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes from the Father of lights. So you see the similarity there? Good gifts in the Sermon on the Mount. Good gifts come from the Father who loves to give good things to those who ask. In James, good gifts and perfect gifts come from the Father of lights. Father of lights because he's the Father of the lights in the heavenly sky. That's the way the Bible sometimes speaks about the stars, the sun and the moon, the lights. And he is in charge of all of the lights, literally, but also the light of life. Everything that makes life happy. It comes from the Father of lights, and he gives us all these good things. That means it's a tragic mistake if you thought that you were going to derive your favorite things in life from sin. You have a choice to either love and follow the Father of lights, the Father of every good gift, or chase after sin, do things your own way. And it's such a terrible and avoidable mistake to say, I'm going to turn away from the giver of all good gifts, my Father, who loves to give me good things. And instead, I'm going to go the way of the rest of the world and turn my back on God. That is a tragic mistake, and there can be no happiness then, because the good gifts and perfect gifts, the ones that don't have any regret, those come from God. Sermon number 5 was about poor people being exalted and the reversals of fortune. Everything is going to be switched around very soon. And both the Sermon on the Mount and the book of James talk about this over and again. Let the brother of low degree, like he's not much to look at, he's not a very important person. Let the brother of low degree rejoice because he's going to be exalted. But the rich, in that he's made low, you see there's going to be a role reversal. We're going to turn things around. We're going to switch it up. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? And heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him. So come now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries. There's going to be a turnaround for your miseries that shall come upon you. You've lived in pleasure on earth and have been unrestrained. You've nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. So see, you had everything good now, but it's going to be switched around. There's going to be a role reversal. And in the Sermon on the Mount, it sounds like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They don't look like much, but they're going to have a kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn. Oh, they're sad, but they're going to be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Oh, you know, they don't have anything to brag about, but they're the ones who are going to actually inherit the earth when the millennial kingdom comes. Luke 6 is not the Sermon on the Mount, right? It's the Sermon on the Plain, but it's just the same. Blessed are you poor because you get the kingdom of God. You that hunger now because you're going to be filled. You who weep now, you're going to laugh. It's all going to be turned around. And woe to you who are full, who are rich, that kind of thing. And so it's all going to be turned around. This is so great because we live, according to both Jesus and James, we live on the brink, on the threshold of a tremendous shift of fortunes. Everything's going to be switched around. Have you ever been playing a table game, maybe chess, with somebody who's a superior player? And at some point, you spin the board around. It's like, whoa, I was losing big time. Now I'm way ahead. That's what's going to happen in eternity. All of a sudden, the Lord's going to spin the game around. And both James and Jesus talked about this. The people who are nobodies are going to be promoted forever. The people who are outwardly beautiful but spiritually neglectful are going to be demoted forever. And that means that even for us, as most Americans are, we have been born into privilege. And since we have been born into privilege, if we don't want this chess game to be spun around and switch places, what we need to do is make ourselves, nobody forced us to do this, We're going to make ourselves servants to everyone so that when the first are last and the last are first, we volunteer to make ourselves last, to make ourselves every person's servant. And that way we come out ahead when the game is turned around, even though we were born into privilege. Sermon number 6, on the brevity of life. Well, our life is brief, and then we have all eternity. James 1:11 says it this way, and notice the grass idea. The sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower of it falls, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. It was a wonderful thing, a wild flower, and then it all withers away and dies. Matthew 6:30 has the same idea. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So you see here that we have the idea of the grass. It grows up and then it fades away and it's all gone and life is brief. We see it in James 1:11 again and following. We have the sun no sooner risen with the burning heat and the grass withering. That's so same idea. But in chapter 4, more on that subject. What is your life? It's even a vapor. It's like the grass that withers. It's like a vapor that comes out of your mouth on a cold day and just disappears. And blessed is the man who endures temptation, because when he's tried, he gets the crown of life. And only that, he gets the kingdom that God has promised to those who love him. The crown is for those who love him, and the kingdom is for those who love him. And so we realize that life is short, just a vapor, like a withered grass, and then there's forever. And hopefully you've loved the Lord and will have his crown and his kingdom. In Matthew 6:30, the same thing, the grass of the field cast into the oven. But in chapter 5, elaborating on those same ideas, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom. See, they get a kingdom if they live well, if they're persecuted, if they suffer for the Lord, sometimes voluntarily becoming servants to everyone. Great is your reward in heaven then. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but do lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. See, life is brief. And heaven is long. You want to be prepared for that. Jordan Peterson, remember we talked about this. Very interesting, because he's not even a Christian man. He says, our wise forefathers began to act out what would be considered a proposition. That something better might be attained in the future by giving up something of value in the present. We began to realize that reality was structured as if it could be bargained with. We learned that behaving properly now, in the present, regulating our impulses, considering the plight of others, could bring rewards in the future in a time and place that did not yet exist. That's pretty good for a non-Christian. We would add to that, you have no idea. Sermon 7, blessed are the poor. Actually, all Christians live in poverty, whether it be literal poverty or poverty of heart. James 1:9, let the brother of low degree, he's a nobody. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he's made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. Has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? Rich in faith. You can be poor in spirit, we learn from the Sermon on the Mount, and you can be rich in faith, we learn from James. And that's what you want to be. Poor in the spirit, but rich in faith. Here's what it sounds like in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, the people who feel small. Are you a big shot? No, I am a very little shot. Very poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupts, where thieves break through and steal, but do lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where these things do not take place. These people are poor in spirit. So even if you are not poor in money, the blessing is for the person who makes himself poor, who understands himself to be a little shot. I'm not a big shot. I'm a nobody, really, except for the love of God who makes me a somebody. And so if you'll be poor in spirit, even if you're not poor in money, if you will make yourself poor in spirit and rich in faith, you'll be ready for eternity. True followers of Jesus always live in poverty. Sometimes they live in poverty of possessions. I don't have much money. But always they live in poverty of heart, poor in spirit, And if that's the case, then they get eternal wealth after all. Sermon number 8 on anger. Both Jesus and James have powerful messages on anger, don't they? James says it this way, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God." Do not be an angry young man. Do not be the person who is outraged when all of our culture says, "Where's the outrage?" Raise your hand and say, "It certainly isn't with me." Outrage is a terrible idea because the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Jesus is similar in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "I say that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." Like, don't you run around being angry at people all the time. There's going to be judgment. Similarly, if he says to his brother, "Raka" in Aramaic, "You're a worthless person." We say that too, don't we, in a little bit more vulgar way. That guy is worthless. And if that's the case, you'll be in danger of the Sanhedrin. That's just the human judges. But whoever shall say, "You fool," will be in danger of hellfire. It's really not a good idea to be angry and run around insulting people. And Jesus speaks about that in no uncertain terms. In the Bible, there are 576 or so references to anger. Anger, wrath, indignation, fury, furiously, that sort of thing. 576 references in the Bible. Guess how many of them are about good human anger? Just 10. For the most part, humans get angry about all the wrong things. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Anger rests in the bosom of fools." Do not be an angry person. Sermon number 9, hearing and doing the word. Well, this is a big deal, of course, everywhere in Scripture, but James says it this way, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues there, this man will be blessed in his deed." Blessing. Happiness comes to the person who looks in the word, who does it, who continues looking and doing. And Matthew is the same. "Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them shall be likened to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." You heard Jesus, but you didn't do what he told you. And he says, well, that's going to be a great fall, a real tragedy. And so in both cases, we want to do the word, not just hear it. And it's so easy for us to excuse ourselves, isn't it? A guy might say, well, other people don't understand Jesus. I'm on the internet and I'm hearing all these wild things. Well, they don't understand Jesus, but I do. I know all about gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and all of his grace. And he doesn't cause people to have any bad feelings. They don't understand. I do. Well, a person might say, I'm just in a foul mood a lot of time. Jesus told you not to do that. Now, if you decide to brush off that advice, someday the rain's going to come and your house is going to fall down. It's going to be a big fall. Jesus is saying, you listen to me now. You can't be in a foul mood. Don't do that. Don't live like that. Guy says, my girlfriend and I are going to move in together. She said, you know what I think about that? You've heard it. Now don't do it. If you do it, your house is going to fall. It's going to be a big fall. Well, my husband and I are going to get a divorce. Jesus would say, you heard what I said about that, right? Don't just hear it, do it. Guy says, well, all men view porn. Jesus says, you know what I said about that, right? Don't you do it. Your house will fall. Guy says, well, we're really not doing church right now. The Lord commanded you to do church. You listen to that. We say sometimes, people like you are so annoying, just go away. The Lord says, you're going to love your brother. Matter of fact, you're going to love your enemy. No, you don't want them to go away. You listen to me. They're not annoying. They're precious people. Person says, oh, she thinks she's such a great Christian, but she's not. Lord says, don't judge that. You don't know what she thinks. Why are you imagining that you can read her mind? Don't do it. Prince says, listen, I don't take that garbage. I'm scrappy. I'm like a mama bear. Don't do that. You're going to take a lot of garbage. That's what it means to be servant of all. And not only are we not scrappy, we don't even quarrel with people. We do everything without disputing. Say, well, that's not how I am. We say, well, okay, you listen to me. This is what's going to happen, right? The rain's going to come. Someone says, I probably shouldn't, but how about a little more wine? And the Lord says, don't be drunk with wine. You've heard me, right? If you're not going to listen, if you're not going to do what I've told you, your house is going to fall. Person says, Christians are so stupid. And the Bible says, you don't want to be down on Christians, you know. That's the bride of Christ. I think you just insulted the wife of Jesus. That's not going to go well. You've heard what I said about the church, right? You should listen to that. So we're so used to saying, well, they don't understand the grace, the mercy of Jesus. And Jesus says, wait a minute, do you understand? I said certain things, and you must do them. Don't brush this off. Sermon 10. The merciful people obtain mercy. So important, isn't it? In the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Almost identical verbiage in James 2:13. He shall have judgment without mercy who has shown no mercy. And mercy rejoices over judgment. In other words, we establish the judgment and then we put mercy on top of it, over it. Like, wow, this is great. We get judgment and mercy in the hands of God and hopefully in the hands of dear Christians. And so here it is that we have mercy everywhere in Scripture. Sometimes the phrase is just have mercy on people. More than 50 times that occurs in Scripture. Have mercy and show mercy. Just show mercy. And love mercy. That's Micah 6:8. These are the things the Lord requires of you, that you just love mercy. I do. I love mercy. I love when mercy comes to me. I love extending it to others. And in James here, chapter 3, verse 17, just be full of mercy. Just be full of it. Mercy is so wonderful. Your best life, you know, what you really want in life, is only going to be possible if you spend every day sympathizing over others, having compassion on the people around you. And when you do that, then the Lord can have maximum compassion on you. And isn't that what you always wanted, for the Lord to have maximum compassion on you? And so this text and the Sermon on the Mount say, well, now you have to have maximum compassion on others. Sermon 11. Let's talk about tomorrow, because what Jesus says about tomorrow in the Sermon on the Mount, what James says about tomorrow, are the biggest texts on tomorrow that we have in Scripture. James says it this way. Come now, you say today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get profit. Whereas you do not know what shall happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's even a vapor. You might even be dead tomorrow. You don't know. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, then we'll live. First of all, we'll see if we wake up. And if we do wake up, then we'll do this thing or that thing, if the Lord wishes for it. That's a wonderful lesson on tomorrow. And James's emphasis is on not being boastful about it, not being so sure of yourself about tomorrow. Jesus has a different lesson, which is equally important on the subject of tomorrow. In the Sermon on the Mount, therefore take no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil of this particular day. So Jesus says you don't have to worry about tomorrow. James says, don't be so cocky about tomorrow. Jesus says, don't be so worried about tomorrow. But in both cases, we have excellent tomorrow texts. Tomorrow is a great unknown. It's not something to boast about, because we are so weak and small. We're not big shots. We're really, really little shots. We're nobodies. So we don't want to boast about what we're going to do tomorrow. And we also don't have to worry about tomorrow, because whatever happens to us on earth pales in comparison to the wonderful things that are coming to us as believers at the end of time. So don't worry about tomorrow, and also don't brag about tomorrow. Sermon number 12, don't judge. Well, again, it looks like James just tears a page right out of the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about this. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. To judge the law means you think you're smarter than the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that you have to wear fancy clothes to church, but you say it. In which case, you're smarter than the Bible, because even the Bible doesn't care if you wear fancy clothes to church, but you care. You say that a certain thing is so, and it's not even in the Bible, and yet you get upset if somebody disagrees with you. Now, you're a judge of the Bible. You don't only judge the people, you judge the Bible because you think the Bible is deficient and everybody has to rely on you for the real inside track. Matthew 7:1 says, just don't do it. Don't judge so that you're not judged. For with whatever judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with whatever measure you mete out judgment, it will be measured back to you again. And on the question of judging, why do you care so much about petty things? Why do you behold the speck that is in your brother's eye? What makes you want to do that? You notice we have a question in each text, right? The James question is, who are you that judges another? What are you doing? Jesus' question in the Sermon on the Mount is, why do you do this? Why do you behold the speck that's in your brother's eye? What are you doing? In both cases, just don't judge. My great temptation in life is to think badly of people, to judge them, to require them to be better than the Bible. Now, I know the Bible doesn't say you have to wear your fancy clothes at church, but I say it. I know the Bible doesn't say you can never have a sip of wine, but I say it. And you have to do it my way. I know the Bible doesn't say that you have to have piano or organ music in church, but I say it. And you have to do it my way. So my great temptation is to think badly of people, require them to be better than the Bible. The Bible doesn't even say it, but I say it, and you have to do it my way. And the other similar temptation is that I want to correct people and set them straight, right down to the speck. And yet, if I yield to these temptations, I'm a hypocrite. Sermon 13, adultery, God, and money. Well, James is talking about it as a love affair. Jesus talks about it as having two masters, but the same idea, right? You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. You can't have two lovers. You can't have two masters. You have to pick one. You can't serve two masters. Either a fellow will hate the one and love the other, or else spun around oppositely. You cannot serve God and money. You're torn between two, lovers. Do I want to love God or do I want to love money? Can't serve God and money. You have to pick one. Can't be an adulterer or an adulteress with two paramours. You have to pick one. In Jesus' case, seek first the kingdom of God. In James' case, friendship with the world is enmity with God. You have the world or the kingdom. You got to pick one. You have God or money, you have to pick one. No going back and forth. The world, as we reminded you, is like Jurassic Park. The world is always dangerous, sometimes amazing, always dangerous. And the great line from Dr. Ian Malcolm with the dinosaurs running around. Yeah, it all starts in the world. Ooh, ah, that's how it always starts. And then later there's running and screaming. The world is always going to be an enemy of God. It has some great things, but you have to be very, very careful about how you attach yourself to the world, because the world is going the wrong direction and you'll have to stand counterculture to the world. And that's not always pleasant, but that's necessary, because you can't love God and love the world both. You have to pick one. Sermon 14, good fruit. Behavior as an indicator of spiritual condition. Matthew and James are on the same track here. Do men gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, or a fig vine, vine figs? So you see almost the same verbiage between Sermon on the Mount and James. One more time from Matthew, Sermon on the Mount. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. James says, instead of a tree, let's make it a fountain. Does the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Good and evil, sweet and bitter, tree and fountain, very similar. Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, you shall know them by their fruits. Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. James 3:13, a wise, understanding man, let him show out of good conduct his works. Verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is full of mercy and good fruits, and the fruit of righteousness, always fruit. You don't want to be the kind of person who sometimes is gushing out good water and sometimes bad water. You don't want to be the kind of person who is sometimes yielding good fruit and sometimes yielding bad fruit. You don't want to be the kind of person who's congratulating yourselves for every good behavior you ever do while simultaneously defying the Lord's will and excusing yourself. I didn't do what the Lord wanted me to do because, and whatever that is. And be careful not to associate with people who do these things. A tree is known by its fruit. Sermon 15, making peace. Well, this one's simple. In James 3:14, you have the idea of bitter envying and strife. That's not bad. That is bad. That comes not from the Lord, but from the devil himself. Where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. The wisdom that God gives in verse 17 is peaceable and gentle. And in verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Make peace. Hey, we know about that from the Sermon on the Mount. Make peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Be a peacemaker. Don't ever tell people, listen, if you don't do what I want, I'm going to give you a lot of words and a lot of drama. Is that what you want? And that's a terrible way to live. Peacemakers don't give a lot of words and a lot of drama. Don't say, listen, if you don't do what I want, I'm out of here. We're Christians, we're friends, and we're never going to forsake one another. Be a peacemaker. That means making peace where there wasn't any before you arrived. That means seeking peace and pursuing it, as the Apostle Peter once said it. By freeing others to live in liberty. Listen, you don't have to do it my way. By avoiding words and actions that upset others. If it's mortifying to you, I'm not going to say it. By thinking the best of others, I think well of you. And by forgiving people when they've done wrong. Sermon 16, fulfilling the law. Interesting, James says, if you fulfill the royal law, that means in his case, if you obey. We just obey, in his case, the royal law. He calls the law to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you are guilty of offending this in one point, you've broken the law, all the law. Jesus also talked about fulfilling the law. He says, don't think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In his case, he meant that the Bible is always going to be vindicated. The Bible is always going to be proven right. It is going to be fulfilled. If it says a thing is so, if it says a thing is going to take place, it will indeed take place. And you can take that to the bank. Down to the very jot and tittle that is the littlest letter and the little spike, the serif on a font. He says it will all be fulfilled down to the least commandment. Love your neighbor was mentioned by James. Love your neighbor mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount. And so here it is. Everything the Bible teaches will be fulfilled. There's going to be this huge I told you so in the universe when it's all done. Because everything the Bible said was going to happen will happen. Everything the Bible says is right and wise is going to be proven right and wise. So till heaven and earth pass away, it can't pass from the law. It can't be wrong. And similarly, everything the Bible teaches should be fully obeyed, fulfilled in our lives. Like, no, I've done everything that you wanted me to do. I fulfilled the honey-do list that God gave me in the Bible. I did it. And our general rule of thumb for everything in life, never bet against the Bible. Say, well, I don't know about that stuff over there in Genesis about a young earth. Yeah, well, just don't bet against the Bible. Never bet against the Bible. Well, I just don't know about that stuff about gender. Maybe the Bible's got it wrong. Never bet against the Bible. The Bible will be vindicated. Sermon 17, the example of suffering prophets. We only notice that James talks about the prophets as an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. And look how happy they are at the end of the story. And Job is specifically mentioned by James. Matthew 5, same idea. Blessed are you when people treat you badly. Rejoice and be exceeding glad because your reward is great in heaven. And by the way, that's the way they persecuted the prophets. You're just like them. So look at the prophets. Happy endings. Noble lives. And you can do that too. It's hard to be God's loyal friend, right? When people who are hostile towards him take it out on you for taking his side. And it's hard to be God's loyal friend when he could easily wave his hand and make all your troubles go away. And instead, he doesn't even try. So why should we trust in the Lord? Oh, the prophets, the example of the prophets. Well, they had it pretty hard, right? And look how happy the ending of their story is. You want that. Blessed, glad, happy. We're not going to do that one. Sermon 18. Let your yes be yes. Just simple integrity, right? Isn't it great the way James says it in James 5? Above all of these things, can we just put this to bed that Christians will be honest? Above all these things, simple integrity. Be what you seem to be. Above all these things, my brethren, do not swear neither by heaven, neither by earth. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Sermon on the Mount, do not swear at all, neither by heaven nor by earth. Just let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. I said I would do it, I'll do it. I said I'll be there, I'll be there. You've come to rely on me. It would break my heart to leave you hanging. I won't leave you hanging. You're relying on me, you're counting on me. I will not let you down. That's Christian integrity. Sermon 19, last one. Corrupt treasure. James, when you've gotten ill-gotten gain, dishonest gain, cruel money, you've been hard on people and that's how you've gotten your money. In that case, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is corroded and the rust of them should be a witness against you. They've gotten their money badly and it's all about moths and rust. Sermon on the Mount, same thing, right? Matthew 7:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moths and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. So this was not dishonest money or cruel money. This is just all money. All money is temporary. So some wealth is simply filthy. All wealth is temporary. It's like monopoly money, right? So you should be very careful how you regard this temporary money. And hopefully you'll never want to have filthy money, because that would undermine all of your dreams for eternity. The conclusion to, I guess, this whole thing is that the world tells you life is short, and so you have to enjoy it. That's what everybody says. Life is short, so you have to enjoy it. Well, that is what the world says, and there might be some truth to that. Maybe life is short, and we should enjoy it. But in the book of James, here's what you run into over and over again. Eternity is long, and you better prepare for it. And that's how we end the series. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? If there's anything that we touched upon today in this recap that resonates with you and you think, wow, you know, I need to straighten up and fly right here. Maybe I need to tighten some things up here. I'd like to give you just a moment to talk to the Lord, to ask him if you're brave enough to do it, if everything is approximately right in your life. And if there's anything out of order, maybe you could renounce that now and tell the Lord that you intend to fix that beginning right now. Father, we just want to tell you today that we hear, we have listened to your words, and we want to do them. And we don't want to build a house on a sand foundation. We want a real foundation. And we just want to tell you, we hear you today. We pray that we be dismissed with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.